And so it is, dear God, that with every step we long to follow Jesus. And we pray now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word of truth, that by that word, empowered by your Spirit, we would be enabled to follow Jesus every step of our lives, even as we continue in this race marked out before us. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ and on the glory to come, that all that we do would be in praise to him and service to our Savior. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. This morning, I would ask that you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Listed in the bulletin is also a reading from Ezekiel. I think instead of reading that here at the outset, we'll turn our attention to it here in a few moments within the sermon itself. Hope that doesn't cause any difficulties for the slides for those who are following along with the live stream. But we're going to begin once again with Acts chapter 20, as this week we conclude these preparatory sermons that are getting us ready for a series in the book of Ephesians. There is so much wonderful material here recorded for us by Luke pertaining to the establishment of the church in Ephesus, helping us to understand the circumstances and the individuals involved that really do assist us in having a context for that magisterial letter that Paul writes to that church sometime later. We've seen a number of wonderful truths. We've seen God's will on display. We have seen how it is that Priscilla and Aquila, though in some sense merely tent makers, were used of the Lord wonderfully to build the church. We've seen Apollos as a pattern for gospel ministry. We've seen the word going forth and prevailing, even though Ephesus was not only a strategic place, but also a very difficult place to minister within. We've also seen then how it is that Acts gives to us a tale of two temples, the temple of Artemis, but even more importantly, the church, which is the temple of the living God. And last week, as we began this farewell address by Paul to the Ephesian elders at the end of his third missionary journey, we saw how it is that the work of the elders within the church is never finished. It's never over. As we find here important principles related to leadership within the church. And so we turn our attention once again to this farewell address that Paul gives in Miletus to the Ephesian elders that he has called to himself, which Luke records for us in his 20th chapter, beginning with verse 17. This is God's word to us today. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The grass withers, the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, the word of our God, endures forever. In our call to worship this morning from Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul pointed us to that great fact that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In our confession of faith, we declared that Christ's resurrection, among other things, is a declaration that he is the Lord of the living and of the dead. Jesus Christ, our Savior, is Lord of lords and King of kings. And one of the things that we acknowledge as Christians is that the Lordship of Christ means that he is Lord over every sphere of the human condition. Everything that makes us us, Christ puts down a stake and says, "This belongs to me." Every part of the human condition, every sphere that takes place within humanity belongs to Jesus. He is the Lord. And that is true, we need to understand, when it comes to that important part of the human condition of leadership. Of leadership. It is an inevitable part of us being human people that there are relationships where there is leadership and authority which is established. We find in the Gospels that Jesus teaches a great deal about leadership. Those famous words where Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus there talks about his substitutionary atonement, he is doing so for the sake of his disciples so that they might understand that leadership in the kingdom of heaven is a servant leadership. Right, that they were not to consider themselves great or important. They were not to wield and lord authority over others, but they were to see themselves as leaders, to be those who lead in serving and sacrificing and giving of themselves for the sake of others. And Jesus is setting himself as an example of how it is that leadership is transformed within the kingdom of heaven. Well, it is that ownership of leadership that we find here in Acts chapter 20, where through this farewell address on the part of the Apostle Paul, the lordship of Jesus, even over our conceptions of leadership, is firmly established. We saw last time, indeed, that Paul's passionate exhortation to the Ephesian elders provides for us abiding principles for gospel leadership. Right? That the things that we find here are intended to give to us a pattern for leadership within the church that is built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is generally true. We'll find here principles that pertain to leadership in all sorts of ways. Leadership in the family, informal kinds of leadership that take place within the church. But we find it, of course, very specifically related to that leadership that is established in terms of those who have rule within the church, those who are elders appointed by God to lead and guide and protect God's people. Well, we saw last time how important it is in this farewell address that leadership would learn and grow by imitating trustworthy examples. We talked at great length about how it is that the whole dynamic here between Paul and the elders, on one hand, reminds us that fellowship within the body of Christ is a warm and vibrant thing. Right? You think about Paul talking about his tears, and then we see tears on display when Paul concludes this speech, and those who have been gathered to him are weeping and grasping him because they are so saddened by the prospect that they would never see him face to face again. And this all reminds us that within the body of Christ, that we are to have these warm and personal relationships. And that should be true even in terms of the relationship between leadership and those who are called upon to follow that leadership, right? It is not cold and dutiful, but it is warm and vibrant. But then we also saw how Paul here is strategically autobiographical, right? Isn't that one of the chief characteristics of this farewell address? He talks a lot about himself and the things that he had done over the course of those 3 years in Ephesus. And he hasn't been gone that long from them. It's not that in some sense they really needed to be reminded of all that he had committed himself to do while in their midst. But he is bringing his patterns and practices once again to the forefront because he wants these elders to imitate him, right? To learn from him, to adopt the pattern that he himself had established. He was modeling certain leadership practices that he wanted them to embrace. And this is not only part of Paul's strategy, it is woven into the very narrative of Acts itself. Because we pointed out how it is that Luke is highlighting here this reality that Paul is setting his face resolutely towards Jerusalem. He acknowledges that what awaits him in Jerusalem is affliction and pain, but nonetheless he knows that he must go. And Luke wants us to hear the echo in Paul's words of what we find in Luke's gospel pertaining to Jesus himself, where in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face like flint for Jerusalem. Not because he was ignorant of what would await him there. He knew intimately that there was suffering that would await him at the hands of his enemies in Jerusalem. But Jesus went, and he went to fulfill the Father's will, and he went in order to secure salvation for us. And Luke is saying, don't you see what's going on here? Jesus sets the pattern that Paul himself is following. Paul follows Jesus' pattern. Now Paul is setting forth the pattern for the Ephesian elders that they in turn are to embrace. Jesus sets the tone, a willingness to suffer and sacrifice. Paul says, that too marks my life. And he is calling on these leaders to suffer, to sacrifice, to give of themselves for the sake of God's blood-bought people. This whole wonderful reality, we learn so much when we see the gospel lived out before us and we have a model that we can imitate. Well, we saw last time that Paul here speaks about the task of the elders or the overseers in terms of shepherding. And there are a number of places where this is referenced. For example, there in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. And then once again, in verse 29, he alludes to how it is that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And the very language in verse 28 of caring for the church of God really is the language of shepherding, poimeno. The verb there could readily be translated to shepherd. And so we spoke last time about the task of the leader, the elder, and how it's described in this wonderful picture of shepherding God's people. That itself is in imitation to Jesus and in submission to what Christ has himself first and foremost done for us. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, who took up his life again. The Father loves him dearly because of what he was willing to do for our salvation. Now, Paul says, you elders under Christ, be shepherds of God's people. We saw last time that the emphasis here in this instance of shepherding really does pertain to protection. And again, think about how Paul alludes to wolves that will come and will not spare the flock. There are predators in the world. And here Paul is emphasizing that elders are to establish an environment within the church where God's people have a sense of peace, where God's people know that the church is there as a place of refuge, that they would feel safe and secure in light of the leadership that is provided by the elders of the congregation. Now, I mentioned last time, right, that there's this sense in which within the church, our sin is not safe, but we as sinners are safe. Right? When we come together, we have every expectation that Christ, through the ministry of the church, will be pursuing our sin to see it be mortified. Our sin isn't safe, but we as sinners nonetheless know what it is to feel safe, to feel comforted, to feel protected in the midst of God's people, even through the leadership that the elders provide. But I want to point out one other thing here about the task of the elders. Because here in this instance, it's very clear that the protection that Paul has in mind is particularly related to doctrinal fidelity. Right? Notice what he says here beginning in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. You see what Paul is especially concerned with in this instance. He is concerned that the church would depart from that wonderful deposit that has been given, even the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is worried about the church departing from that gospel. He is worried about deceit taking place. He is worried about things being twisted and ultimately God's people being led astray, not so much here in terms of lifestyle, but in terms of the things that are believed. This is just another way of reminding ourselves that within the church, our beliefs matter. Right? We are not here primarily to inculcate a way of living. We are called upon to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to hold firmly and even to contend for the faith delivered once for all to the saints. And out of that wonderful deposit, right, that foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, from that foundation then will flow a certain manner of life. But we are to hold fast to that faith that has been given to us. And Paul here is worried, even though he has taught them, even though he has admonished them, he is calling upon the elders to see to it that there would not be falsehood, that there would not be deceit, that people would not be led astray. Now, here within this farewell address, we're mindful of how Paul focuses that wonderful call for the elders to protect God's people in terms of the truth. We might even say that there are clues here that the Apostle Paul makes the plain things the main things and the main things the plain things. Notice what he highlights, for example, in verse 21. That he went about testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or verse 24, he testified to the gospel of the grace of God. Notice here that Paul, in talking about this faithfulness to truth, is not speaking about things that are speculative. Right? He's not talking about things that are controversial, things that are on the fringes of Christian faith. He's talking about things that are at the core. He says, this is what I made my emphasis. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful gospel of God's grace in His Son. And so we think of how it is that the elders then are called upon to seek faithfulness within the church pertaining to those things of first importance. That the elders, not only individually, but also collectively, need to constantly be assessing the ministries of the church, the pulpit ministry of the church, and the lectern ministry of the church that goes forth in Sunday school. Assessing it in light of the standard of God's word, and even in our Presbyterian form of government, the secondary standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is their calling. It is their calling to be mindful of those movements, those fads that make their way through the Christian community in our day. To be ready to assess those things. Just because it's a popular book, just because many popular preachers are espousing it, doesn't mean that it belongs to that faith delivered once for all to the saints. And elders need to be mindful of those things and capable of assessing them. And that means very practically, in light of the fact that there are so many resources that you and I can take advantage of today, that if there's something that you come upon, maybe it's in a blog, maybe it's in a podcast, maybe it's in a book or a magazine, maybe it's a conversation you had with a friend who goes to another church, and there's something that you've read or heard that just doesn't sit right with you. Right? Your spiritual spidey sense is tingling. And there's just something about it that doesn't resonate properly. Go to the elders. Talk with Rick or Dean or Elise or Eric or Doug or myself. And know that as you bring those concerns, there'll be no judgment there. In fact, some of these things might be so new, we may not have heard of them before. But we can sit down together and hold up God's word together and assess those things together. Are these things truly so? That's part of the ministry of the elders within the church, to protect the church in terms of doctrinal fidelity. But then here we turn our attention to the extent of the leader's responsibility. And the extent of the leader's responsibility, I have in mind in particular verse 26. Look what Paul says there in verse 26. This may be one of the most staggering claims that Paul makes in a farewell address that is filled with very staggering truths. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. In other words, as Paul is looking back upon the 3 years that he had spent there in Ephesus, right, the highlights and the lowlights, the ups and the downs, the good moments and the difficult moments, he says, I am able before the Lord to look back at those 3 years and have absolutely no regrets. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that we would read from Ezekiel 33. Now would be the time to turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 33, the first 9 verses. This is 720 in the Pew Bible, because what Paul is doing here really is evoking God's charge to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33. Now, this charge begins with kind of a general illustration for Ezekiel. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die. And you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way. That wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you shall have delivered your soul. So you hear this, first of all, illustration. God says to Ezekiel, think of a moment when a community would raise up in its midst a watchman. Those who would stand at the gate to look out for an enemy approaching. Think of what would take place if the watchman saw the enemy approaching, saw the cloud of dust on the horizon, and began to shout and to blow his horn. The enemy is approaching. The enemy is approaching. If the warning goes forth, and people kind of blow it off, who cares? Maybe they're going some other place today, and they remain working in their field. When the enemy descends then, those people will die because they did not heed the warning. However, if the watchman is derelict, right, maybe he's asleep at his post, or he misunderstands the signs that he is seeing, and he doesn't give the call, does not give the warning, and then the enemy descends, then guess what? Those people will die, but the watchman will bear the burden before the Lord of failing to give the proper warning. And God says, Ezekiel, take that in the physical realm and see its application to spiritual things. He says, Ezekiel, think of how it is that you are a watchman in the house of Israel. And when I tell you something, and you in turn share it with the people, warning them to repent, to turn away from their sin, and to seek my grace all over again. If the warning goes forth and they refuse it, then it's on them. But if you do not shout the warning, if you are afraid, if you are lazy, if you are negligent, then yes, they'll die in their sin, but the blood will be on your hands. And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. Think again about how in this speech he says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And even when he summarizes his message in terms of repentance toward God. Admonishing night and day with tears. Clearly what Paul is saying is, I am warning you, and I did warn you about the terrible effects of sin, about the holiness of God, about the necessity of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus from the guilt of our iniquity, of having a safe refuge in Jesus alone for salvation before the face of a righteous God. Paul is saying, I'm innocent of the blood of all because I've declared the full gospel of sin and of sin's condemnation, but also of grace and of grace's wonderful effects through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And so we're mindful here how it is that Paul is saying, I can look back and I have no regrets. Now, this doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul was like a shooting star in the sky, right? That his ministry just was so intense that he burned himself out almost immediately. Indeed, we've seen here, in light of the longevity of Paul's ministry, that it was not a sprint, it was a marathon for him. And so what he's talking about is not so much expending himself immediately, right? Giving himself so elaborately and lavishly that he found himself utterly exhausted and incapable of moving forward. But what he is saying is he did not fail to take advantage of every opportunity. And he never failed to apply the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he never doubted the power of the means of grace. And he never doubted how it is that God by his Spirit can move in the hearts of his people. Again and again and again, he applied these basic things, these needful things to the church in Ephesus, that they might be built up and strengthened in the love that is theirs through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Right? That is the extent of the leader's responsibility. That he continues forward. He never doubts, never wavers in his commitment to the wonderful gift that God has given, which is applied to his people through the means of grace. Now, notice here that the Apostle Paul knows that there is a limit to his responsibility. And this is really important to understand when we think about leadership within the church. Again, building upon Ezekiel. If someone doesn't heed the warning, then that's on them. The call for the watchman, the call for the leader, is not to be successful, because that can't be guaranteed. But the call of the leader is to be faithful. And that is a really important distinction to make. Paul understood that his responsibility went right up to the edge of where there was the responsibility on the part of those receiving his ministry to take it to heart and to respond for their own sake. Right? This is the thing that on one hand enables leadership to produce profound efforts for the sake of Jesus. I want to live in such a way that I have no regrets, no opportunity that has passed through my fingers. And yet at the same time, the leader is able to put his head down on the pillow at night and rest at ease, knowing that success is not his to guarantee. That belongs to the Lord. And under the Lord is the responsibility of those who are being led through the leader's ministry. This is a wonderful dynamic. And I understand, even in terms of my position over the years as chair of ministry relations for our presbytery, talking with many men over a period of time, how hard it is to hold on to that distinction, even as pastors. Because so often there is a burden that pastors bear to think that they need to guarantee the impact, the effect. No, it is only faithfulness that is required, and the rest is in the hands of the Lord. And then we find here the tools that are employed in the leader's calling. I just want to point out a couple of things here this morning. First of all, that one of the tools is accountability to one another. And look with me at verse 28. There Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." Pay careful attention, first of all, to yourselves. And I think very often we tend to read that in terms of the leader's personal piety. You know, all you elders, be mindful of your own walk with Jesus. And out of your closeness to Jesus personally, then you'll have resources to watch over the church of Christ, which he has purchased with his own blood. And certainly I wouldn't want to argue against the priority of the leader looking after his own walk with Christ. But think about what Paul's really saying here. He's saying, we might put in current terms, he's speaking to the presbytery of Ephesus, right? The elders who are gathered. And he's saying to the presbytery of Ephesus, you all, be easier for from the south, you all keep watch over all yourselves. He's talking about accountability. Isn't this what he's been modeling throughout this farewell address? Right? When he says, "You yourselves know how I labored amongst you." It's not just that he's setting an example. He's reminding them that he was willing to submit his own labors to their scrutiny. Right? That they were watching him. Paul, in another context, says that he is quick to do what is right, not only in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of men. He was willing to subject even his work to the watchful care of others. Now he's saying to this body of elders, you know, you guys need to be watching out for yourselves. You're accountable to one another. You're not in this alone. You're not free agents doing your own thing. And maybe this really resonates with me in light of participating in a presbytery meeting along with Doug this past Monday and Tuesday in Barrie, Vermont. Here we were coming together, reminding ourselves that we are part of a body to which there is real and important and vital accountability. And in fact, one of the things that might be a motto of biblical Presbyterianism is everything is subject to review. Right? The things that we do here locally, the presbytery has every right and prerogative to review. And the things that happen on the presbytery level are reviewed by the General Assembly. And all of this is not intended to be kind of, you know, big brother is watching. Oh, isn't that scary? But it does put a kind of reverence. It puts a kind of carefulness. It puts a kind of accountability in all the decisions that are made. Our form of government goes so far as to say that those decisions that are made even on the local level really are intended to be representative of the whole church. Right, then we decide something here at Cornerstone. There's a sense in which we are relating that to the entire body of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because there's this accountability. And again, rather than this being intimidating, it does put a certain serious-mindedness to everything that the elders do. But we think about the tools employed here. I also want to point out that elders are to wield the word of God's grace. And notice what Paul does here in verse 32. He says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That is what God's people need. That's what the elders needed, right? Because it was going to be that word that would impart to them their inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified, right? Elders always need God's word. But then elders in turn who are given that word, use that word to stir up and to have God's people press forward in the things of faith, right? This word that points us towards repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, this word that reminds us always about the gospel of God's grace, this word that shows us what life in the kingdom is all about. This word is that which is able to strengthen us. Paul says it builds us up. Is your faith feeling eroded today? Are you feeling worn down today? Does it feel like the world is robbing you today? Know that the word of God is more than sufficient to build you up in your most holy faith and to build you up in pressing forward in Christ, to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you, even life eternal. The elders are given the word of God. Paul says, "I commend you to the word of God, the word of his grace." And notice that Paul also says he is giving them God himself. The resource that elders have ultimately is none other than the person and power of Almighty God. I commend you to God. And that is so important because it is really, really easy in the midst of ministry, in the midst of performing functions for God, to actually become forgetful about God. To do those things that we think God wants us to do, but to do them almost in a way that is apart from the very power that God himself, in communion with us, provides so readily. Every Sunday morning, when I get here a couple hours before the service starts, I'm running around like a chicken with my head cut off, trying to make sure things are how they're supposed to be, trying to make those last minute arrangements. It is a conscious and deliberate act on my part every Sunday morning to stop running around, to stop all of the frantic activity, and to stop and pray. Because all the activity, you see, means nothing if God himself is not supplying the increase and granting the blessing. The greatest resource that leaders in the church have is nothing less than the person of God himself. One final thing in closing. I just want you to see then the horizon of the leaders' efforts. So there are really two great things that characterize this farewell speech. One we've talked about already, this issue of how autobiographical it is. Right, it sets before the Ephesian elders this pattern to be imitated. But we also notice how it is that the Apostle Paul shifts from the past to the present and into the future. Right, you remember that for those 3 years, day and night, I admonished everyone with tears. He talks about the past. But then he goes on to say, "I know, as the Holy Spirit is compelling me and moving me towards Jerusalem, I know what awaits me there." He says, "Nonetheless, I'm going to go because the Holy Spirit is directing me to go." And so he's now talking about the present and even the future. And notice that Paul goes on to say then in verse 24, in light of those afflictions that await for him, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." So Paul has been speaking about his past faithfulness, but now he has an eye towards future service. Everything that he had done over the course of those 3 years, he says it is not yet completed the ministry that God has given to him. There is more yet to be done. There is more right now and there is more into the future. And that really is the final thing that Paul wants to communicate to the elders. This important reality that the elders' work is never done. So much had been invested there in Ephesus, and yet nonetheless, the work was by no means concluded. Paul still has concerns for that church, and he will see those concerns reiterated in the letter that we'll be studying, Lord willing, beginning next Sunday. Because the work is never done. There are still God's people that need to be built up. There are still wolves on the prowl. There is still God's word that needs to be applied for the edification of God's people. There are still those who are not yet in Christ who need to hear what it is to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus for salvation. The work is never, ever over. And Paul wants them to see that in his own case. He says, I'm still running the race. And now he's saying to the elders, don't you see that as God gives you breath and strength and opportunity, your ministry is not concluded. The horizon has not yet been reached. It is off in the distance. Keep running, running in that direction. Now, all of this seems maybe overwhelming and tiring. And yet it is not. Because this is the living God. It is the resurrected Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who grants the strength to continue to pursue this course. For those who are elders in our church now, for you praying for our elders, for those who might be raised up as elders some point in the future, know that as always, the resources are found in Jesus. There is never an instance in the gospel that we do these things in our own strength. And especially leadership in the church is marked by this. A constant reliance on the grace of God that is found in His Son and applied through His Spirit. For the elders' work is truly never done. Please join me in prayer. Father, there is no duty that You would require of us as Your people that we are fitted to perform simply in our own strength. Rather, it is ours to declare that through Christ I can do all things, for it is He who strengthens me. Lord, that is true in all things in the Christian life, including leadership within Your church. Help us always, though we are broken vessels, clay jars, to show that the surpassing greatness and power comes from You. May this be ministry and leadership here in this place, both now and always, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song this morning is number 584 in our hymn book. Won't you join me in standing as we sing together, Go, Labor On. hear God's blessing at our dismissal from worship. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.